So make sure, since she's not up here on the stage and I can't embarrass her, you say, tell Michelle, good job, well done. She was kind of nervous today, but she did wonderful. So I just really appreciate Leah and her leadership, and we're very excited that she no longer has the title of intern. She is now our official worship director here at Anchor Point Bible Church. So if you would please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Now, as I hear some pages turning, you call me old-fashioned, I guess, if you want, but you can have a lot of different versions on your phone or on your tablet, and I get that. That's a part of things. My preference happens to be the actual physical pages so that I can mark them up, I can write in them, I can circle things. But look, whatever you've got here today, I'm glad you've got the book with you, and we can be in the Bible together today. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. It's page number 984, by the way, Colossians chapter 2. Now, you know how to find Colossians, don't you? All right, here's a little meme to help you understand it. You ever heard of General Electric Power Company? Yeah, some of you have, right? Yeah, kind of big. Well, look, if you can remember General Electric Power Company, GEPC, you can remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. See that? How easy that is? You'll never forget that, will you? General Electric Power Company, you know how to find all those books in order. Well, most of you know that we're in the middle of a study through this tiny book called Complete in Christ, and we've been working our way through, and we come now to the middle portion of chapter 2, and we are going to be kind of just hanging out here as we have the last couple weeks and developing this a little bit more. I'd like this morning to start reading in verse 13, if you'd like to follow along, Colossians 2, beginning with verse 13. It's also on the screen, if you'd like. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, I want to stop reading right there for now. We're going to look at a little bit more in just a bit, but I want to give some historical context for what this passage is speaking of and how it would immediately make a connection with the Colossian church members and those in that area. Of course, Rome is the power of the known world, including that of the land of Israel. Rome is in charge. They've conquered all the people around, and Roman rule is what is happening. Now, in Rome, there would be something that would be called a record or certificate of debt that was used by the Roman government in criminal proceedings and cases. So when a person was gone before the tribunal and they were judged to be found guilty of whatever crime it might have been, there was a certificate of debt or a record of debt that was nailed to the door of the jail cell that they would be sent to, whether it be for days or for months or even for years. This certificate of debt would be nailed to the very door of the prison. And so, and when the person would go through and fulfill their service and their sentence, the certificate was then taken by the rulers, and a stamp was put on that paper or papyrus certificate, and it said one very simple word, tetelestai, tetelestai. It means paid in full. Or maybe you've heard it translated this way, it is finished, tetelestai. And so what would happen is that the person who was paroled would be required to carry, fold this thing up or in a scroll, and actually carry it with them wherever they went from that point on, so that nobody could say, hey, aren't you the gal or aren't you the guy that was, you know, supposed to be in jail for that sentence or that crime? And the person could pull out their paper, their certificate of debt, their record of debt, and say, no, look, tetelestai, it is finished. It's paid in full. Never again to be judged for that crime. It's called in modern judicial system what? Double jeopardy, right? So they had it even back then. Once it was marked tetelestai, it could never be again enforced on that person who had gotten out of jail. Now, if a man or woman was judged guilty of a capital offense and sentenced to die in the Roman world, they would take the offense, they would take the crime that had been committed, and it would be written on a certificate of debt, and it would be nailed above the cross where that person would be crucified. And so we know that when Pontius Pilate wrote and told them to put above the cross of Christ in three different languages, Hebrew, Roman, and Latin, or Greek and Latin, that it was to say, Jesus, this is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And of course, you know how the Jews got upset with that. But that was the crime for which Pilate had to sentence Jesus to death with the people egging him on because there was to be no other king but Caesar. And so Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, there was no kingship to be had for the Jews as they were occupied by the Romans. So it's very important to understand that this crime worthy of debt was nailed above the cross of Christ in three different languages. But anyway, during this horrible and very public spectacle of a crucifixion, anybody and everybody who would either walk by, because they would often do this on main roads, there were some specific places. We know for Jesus it was the place of the skull where a lot of these crucifixions took place. And people would walk by or they would observe and they would see the certificate of debt hanging above those who were being crucified. And they'd say, wow, that's what that person did. I'm never going to do that because I don't want to be put up there for that particular crime. So we see how this would immediately connect with the readers of what in the world this record or certificate of debt, the King James calls it the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, they're not going to want to do it. Now, from God's point of view, all right, remember we've been talking about the human judging system and that certificate of death. From God's point of view, there was something else that was nailed to that cross, and that was, in fact, his very own holy law. And so it's called here in verse 14, the record of debt, and it is to be canceled out. Now, the King James reads, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that God's holy law from his heart, from his mind, was nailed to that cross. But wait a minute. Jesus hadn't broken the law, so why is that against him? Well, you see, he who had no sin, God made sin, made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so Jesus is actually adjudicated guilty of breaking the very commandments of God. Not just one or two or three, all 10. In fact, most Jewish scholars agree that there are at least 613 laws in the Old Testament. So this record of debt, with all of its legal demands, from God's point of view, was nailed to the cross. Now people looked at the cross and they saw what was written above and they thought, oh, he is dying for sins against Caesar. But what he was dying for, friends, was our sins against God. Our sins against God. You see, he was in our place. You and I, had we lived in the day, should have been up there. You know what? God could have well put all 10 commandments up above us, hanging there as the certificate of debt. Because there's not one person here who can say, I have not sinned. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in James chapter 2, if we break the law in just one point, we are guilty of the whole thing. So all of those Ten Commandments could have been put above our head had we hung there upon the cross. But you know what? It wasn't you or me. And it wasn't just anyone else paying the price of the sin of the world. It was God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Lord. All right, look at the scripture again here in verse 13. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling," here it is, "the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor Rob, Jesus was nailed to the cross by the Romans. And you would be right. But at the same time, Jesus himself nailed all of the requirements of the law to that cross. And when the record of debt was paid, guess what was marked on that judgment? You guessed it. Tetelestai. It is finished. All right? Now, I think I could probably just stop right here and say amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. And just send you out to reach this community and your neighbors and this world for Christ, right? But I'm not going to do that. Don't get your hopes up too fast, okay? Because I want to dig in and dive in just a little bit and look at some of the things that Jesus nailed to the cross. Because the Apostle Paul here in Colossians 2 identifies at least five enemies that you're going to face in your life, so that when you and I walk out of this place, we're going to be saying, "Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus, my dear Savior, he nailed it." You know how when you do something really good, you say, "Yeah, I nailed it," right? Well, that's what Jesus did on the cross for us. He specifically nailed it. All right, if you're taking some notes on the back of your bulletin, the first thing we know that Jesus nailed was the condemnation of sin. My sin, your sin, our sin was nailed to the cross. What does that mean? It means he paid my debt. He bore my punishment. And he has taken my sin, or trespasses, as it says here in the ESV, and nailed it to the cross. When Jesus died, our sin was buried in the grave of God's forgetfulness. So let me just remind you of a couple of verses that we read last Sunday about this great truth and this great theme of what Jesus Christ has done for it. Paul in Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now what? No, what? Seriously, there is now what? No condemnation." Think of that. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later on in the chapter, verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring any charge of condemnation against God's elect?" It's God who justifies, right? Who's the one to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. In fact, more than that, was raised and is now at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So where is the accusation, beloved? There's nobody that can point a finger and say, "You are now guilty because of what Jesus has already done for us." We carry around now the seal of the record of debt, and on it has been stamped, "Tetelestai." It has been finished, paid in full. It's now yours and mine. And there is only one who could ever be able to even come close to condemning us, and that would be God himself. And he tells us, "I'm not doing that anymore. God, you remember that sin that I did yesterday?" And God says, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that, because my son paid the price for that sin. God, you know that sin that I'm going to commit tomorrow? No, I'm not even going to know about that one, because my sin has already paid the price. My son has paid the price for that sin." So there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the condemnation of sin was nailed to the cross. Can you say amen to that? I hope so. I want you to think of anything and everything, anything you've done, the worst thing you can think of that you ever have done or that you might even consider doing. If you are in Christ, beloved, there is no sin. There is none, not one scintilla of an iota that can be marked up against you, because the price has been paid in full. If it could be marked against you, you'd be condemned. You'd go to hell because God cannot allow any sin into his holy presence. That's what makes him God. He's perfect. And as soon as he would allow anything that was less than perfect into his presence, it would all be tainted. And so that's the reason Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen? Whew, I tell you. Now, please understand, I am not saying that we will never sin again. That's not what he's saying here. But as far as the record or the certificate of debt is concerned, it is canceled out. Tetelestai is stamped on it. Now, when you do sin, which would be out of character now, if we're using the picture of the prisoner, or if you get out of jail and you commit the same crime, you're going to be pretty stupid to do it, but God is going to probably take you out to the woodshed and chastise you. I remember when I was growing up, I had to go out and cut my own switch from the tree. And I learned something. I learned if you get the thicker ones, they don't hurt as bad as the real thin ones that you can get a big whip on. All right? But we have no condemnation. God might take us out and we might have to be chastised. But as a father loves a son or a daughter, there is no change in that relationship. We will never, ever come into condemnation. Our sin, get this now, our sin, past, present, and future, is paid for, completely forgiven, canceled, nailed to the cross. Not only the condemnation of sin, but the curse of the law was nailed to the cross. It says here in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's important for us to get the big picture and understand. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we know that the law is good. The law was good. I mean, it reveals to us God's perfection. And if we could completely keep the law, we could be perfect like God. But the law was good in that it intended, its full scope of intention was to show us how far short we fall of God's glory and his perfection. God's holy law is without blemish, it's without fault. But because we are sinners saved by grace, the law is still a curse to us because it only can reveal our sin. Turn with me, if you would, back. Remember General Electric Power Company, to Galatians. So where do you got to go? You got to go back where? All right, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 10. The heading here is the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 10, it says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, and then there's an Old Testament quote here, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the what? Law, right? And do them. So he's saying here, there is a curse. If you think you're keeping the law and you don't, you're cursed. Look on onto verse 13. This is beautiful. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is also written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, or on a cross, literally there. So here we find that when Jesus became accursed, he who did nothing ever wrong, when Jesus was stretched out on that hellish cross, Jesus was made a curse for us, and he redeemed us. And we read here, he removed from us the curse of the law. I'm telling you, the law is good, but the Bible says that if you want to live by the law to try to work your way and get your way into heaven, friend, you're cursed. I mean, the wrath of God is upon us and all who try to do the law to get us to be saved. Now, people might say, and I've talked to people, well, I just live my life by the Ten Commandments. And I hope that one day God will kind of balance the scales because I've tried to do more good than more bad. And after all, I haven't committed that one of the ten or that one of the ten. If you commit one, I say it again, James did in chapter 2, verse 10. If you commit one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. In fact, if you were to say, you know what, I've never sinned, guess what? You just broke the law, the commandment, thou shalt not lie. Okay? So you're guilty as charged. It's so important we understand. Look, according to the law, beloved, you and I, we deserve hell. God's judgment. That's not Rob saying that. That's God saying that. So it's important that Jesus, who was perfect, lived a perfect life, became the curse for us. He took my place. He took your place. And when he died, he took God's righteous law, at least 10 of them, certainly every reason to cast us into hell, and he nailed it to the cross and freed me from trying to save myself with my good works. And you know what? Satan can never again use that law against me, because I can hold that record of debt up and say, look, tetelestai, paid in full. Now, I am not saying, please understand, that God doesn't want us to live as his children, obeying his rules. It's a good thing to now obey the law in the sense of we want to please our Father, but not to try to earn our salvation or to make the scales balance out somehow in the end. Because it's only going to go one way, friends, if you're trying to keep the law and balance it out for your salvation. All right, the third thing we learn is that the charms of this world are nailed to the cross. Back in Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, this world is going to try to take us captive, the glitz and the glamour, and entice us away from your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you know that I'm not talking, you know, about planet Earth here. We're talking about the ungodly world system that is against everything that is pure and lovely and Christ-centered in truth. That's why the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. In fact, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow. What he's saying here is that if we love the Father as we ought to, this world is not going to have the appeal for us. Now, guys, I'll just put in a plug for our Bible study Tuesday night, all right? We're going to be looking at the city of Ephesus and the Ephesians, whom the accusation against them was that they had left their first love. And they had lost that passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, actually, in verse 16 here, do not love the world or the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, wow, it's pretty specific here, is not from the Father, but is from the world. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of the emptiness of what the world could offer. And then he contrasts it just a few verses later to the fullness of Jesus Christ and our fullness in him. See, when you're full of the Spirit, when you're overflowing with the love and the righteousness of Christ, then there's nothing this world can offer you that's going to satisfy you more than that. Now, I want to show you how the charms and the deceitful junk jewelry of the world is nailed to the cross. Paul says in Galatians 6, he says, God forbid that I would not, that I would glory. What's going on here with my, all right, there we go. Could you go forward for me, please? All right, well, while they're doing that, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. There it is, okay? Far be it, verse 10, far be it, no, verse 14, far be it from me to boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So important we understand here, when Jesus died, he took the hammer of complete purity. He nailed it to the cross, my sins. The record of debt from the law that was against me to his cross. He nailed the charms of this world to his cross. I'll tell you what else he nailed to the cross. He nailed the corruption of the flesh. We go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in the baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith of the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Now, when the Bible speaks of your flesh here, he's not talking about our bodies, you know, what makes up the skin that covers these bones and the tendons and ligaments and the inside stuff. He's talking about that old sin nature that all of us were born with. That sin nature was nailed to the cross. And all the sin of my flesh, all the efforts of my flesh to gain favor with God for salvation, Jesus nailed it. You see, Jesus not only died to take away my sin, he died to take away and get rid of that old self, that sin nature that made us children of wrath, and it is nailed to the cross. You see, once we were identified with this world and sin and judgment and death, but at the cross, everything changed. Everything changed. Our identity is made brand new. And Paul gives us now three pictures of how this change takes place. And by the way, it's past tense, how it has taken place, past tense. God is seen here as the great physician, and he's performing three very distinct and precise operations on his children. The first picture we have is of a pediatrician performing a circumcision. Now, this is a very common physical operation that was done on every single Jewish boy 8 days after they were born. Very specifically, 8 days after they were born is what the law required. Science has now shown, I've said this before, but science has now shown that for a baby boy, the 8th day that they are alive is the day that the most vitamin K is present in the system of a baby boy. And of course, vitamin K is the blood clotting agent that keeps us from bleeding out. So God even had a specific plan for why he chose that 8th day. But the physical part of it really wasn't as important to God in giving this to Abraham as a sign or a seal of the covenant as it was speaking to their hearts. But you see, over time, the physical act had become more important than the spiritual reality. But God has always been more concerned with the condition of the heart than of the body. I loved how Pastor Steve nailed it for me today. I could have just had him preach this sermon. It's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. Because if you're not good on the inside, it's not going to be any worth on the outside. Now, of course, it's figurative language here. We understand that. Obviously, for us today, this isn't a physical procedure because it says right here, it is made without hands. But it is done by God in Christ to us, totally finished it. It's complete. And the glorious reality of this is that you are no longer under the bondage of the flesh to sin. God's work, what he has done, made without hands, this cutting off of the old, has no more power over you to live under it. So we have that first picture of the pediatrician. The next picture is that of a mortician. He talks about being buried in baptism, although if you want to mark your Bible up here, it's very specifically the baptism in the original language. And it's important for us to remain consistent with our context here, all right? What was the circumcision done with? Hands or not hands? Not hands, right? What is this baptism done with? Hands or not hands? Not hands. It has to be consistent. It here again is figurative, and we can't move from the figurative language into a literal reading here. And what happens is that baptism in our minds, in many people's minds, immediately, we think of some ritual that's done with hands by somebody, dipping them backwards or sprinkling on them or whatever it might be. We hear the word baptism and we immediately think of water. But that is not what the Bible always speaks of. In fact, did you know that there's at least 12 different kinds of baptism that are mentioned in the Bible, both Old and New Testament? You don't find the word baptism in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the word baptism is not a translation of the Greek word baptizo. It is a transliteration, just letter for letter, into the English language that we have taken it. So we haven't translated this word. We have simply taken the Greek word baptizo and made it say baptizo, baptism. And so we need to understand, as good Bereans, to seek the truth of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here with this very specific burial in the baptism. There's a definite article that sets this baptism apart as specific. Now, the most basic meaning of this word points to an identification into something, something that is outside of itself. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you would find that the children of Israel, we are told, were baptized into Moses when in the cloud and in the sea. Aha! There's water, Pastor. Oh, wait a minute. Let's think about this, okay? If the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, when they went through the Red Sea, did any of the Israelites get wet? No, it was in dry land. So you can't possibly be water baptism here. They were dry. The Egyptians got dunked, okay? They were the ones that the water came back on. So we need to make sure we're understanding here. This is clearly in Colossians 2 speaking of the same type of spiritual identification with Christ that Israel had with Moses. You see, when Israel was united with and complicit with and said, there's our leader and we're going to follow him because God gave him the rule and sense over our lives, they became identified with him as a whole. And so what happened to Moses happened to them. And so we also find out here in Colossians 2:12 a spiritual connection or identification with Christ for the believer, just like the Israelite was spiritually identified with Moses when he was led out, when they were led out of Egypt. Now the Bible tells us a couple of things. When a person is saved by grace through faith alone, they are immediately baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Write this verse down. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. Okay? Now chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us, hey, there's one Lord and one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father. Hold on. There's only one baptism, Paul says? Well, that has to be what happens to every single Christian at the moment of salvation, of being spiritually identified into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So the thing that we want to understand is what that means is that whatever happened to Christ happened to us. When he died on that cross, we died with him. When he was buried in that tomb, we were buried with him. When he rose from the grave, we rose with him and left behind all of those grave clothes of this old life. So all of this takes place through the operation or the power of God. So I just want to say again, water has nothing to do at all with what the apostle is speaking of here. So we have to be so very careful to let Scripture speak for itself and not impose our traditions on it and make it say something that it isn't clear about. Do you realize that one of the main reasons that our church left the Christian Reformed Church denomination 99 years ago is because the fundamental question that Dr. Bultima was asking with the congregation is, does the confessions serve to interpret Scripture? In other words, do you take the things that we say we believe and understand Scripture through what we have written down? Or do we allow the Scriptures to inform the confessions, what we say we believe. That was the big deal right here. And that's the reason that we became the first Berean Reformed Church in 1921. And we came away from that bondage of the denomination saying, no, you can't believe what the Bible says. You've got to believe what our leaders tell you to believe because it's written down right here the way it's supposed to be. And that's what Boltema and all of his people said we're leaving over. And so it's abundantly clear that the Word of God here in Colossians 2 is clearly speaking of a spiritual identification. So the only logical conclusion to come to, the application, is that since every single Christian is identified with Christ and he is the fullness of God, what more do we need? Are you really complete in Christ? Is there some ritual or sacrament going to make you more filled with the fullness that you already are filled with Christ? Can we be more complete than we already are in Christ? You see, wait a minute. Okay, I'm risen with him. I'm holy. I'm perfect. I'm redeemed. I'm righteous. I'm justified. I'm glorified. I'm sanctified. I'm saved. I'm seated with him. I'm sealed with him. I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in the in the heavenlies. I'm predestined. I'm chosen. I am his alone. But yeah, you got to do this little ritual over here to make God happy with you. Really? Are you kidding me? Nowhere in all of the Bible is the ritual of water baptism a testimony of your faith to the world. That is a tradition placed on Scripture. Now, at one time, under the law, it was required for salvation. The Jews, when Peter spoke to them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they didn't question it at all. What must we do to be saved? They cried out. You know what he said? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. It doesn't say because of the remission of sins. It was a part of the Old Testament washings or identification into the larger whole, the kingdom of priests, that was going to sanctify them and set them apart for God. Your life, beloved, your life is to be the testimony and the witness that the world sees. And there is no amount of water or anything else that can make you more saved than what God has already done for you in Christ. Amen? That's the reason, beloved, that we don't practice the ritual of water baptism here at Anchor Point Bible Church. And here's why. We don't want anything to confuse anybody about who our identification is and who we belong to totally in Christ. Sorry about that. Get a little wound up here. Verse 10 says it as clearly and as it can possibly be said. You are complete in Christ. Amen? Say that with me. You are complete in Christ. Now turn to a neighbor and tell them that. Right now. Isn't that beautiful? All right, let me point out one more important feature of God's complete work here. This identification is ours because of his faithfulness and power, not our faith in what he has done. Just a technical thing to kind of point out here for you. Okay, if you're looking at verse 12 there, you see that we have been raised with him. The ESV says, through faith in the powerful working. The other newer translations say the same thing. It seems to point toward our faith in what God did. That's not what the original language says at all. It is the faith of the working of God. It's not what we do that makes this a reality. It's what God has already done for us that makes it a reality. So if you want to mark that little in there, just circle it and put of by it, it would be really good. The King James actually nails it and tells us that... he says, canceling, what did I do? Did I go too far? There we go. The faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. All right, so in verses of. You already saw that up there. You're writing it down. The final doctor's appointment basically seems to be out of order, okay? Usually death comes before birth and life, right? Death comes after that. But here we find in God's office, he makes us alive after we've already been dead. So here we have the Lord as an obstetrician. He alone gives us new life after we've died. He alone is able to do that as the obstetrician. So when we could make no move toward God, just follow this along here, okay? When we were unable to do anything for God, when we were dead, when we were deceased, lifeless in our sin and trespasses, God made us alive. Here's the important truth to get. Apart from the sovereign work of God in the life of the unbeliever, there would not one person be saved. Because if a person can generate faith and believe on their own, apart from the Holy Spirit's work in their life, it would be a work of the flesh. Be something that we did. That's not possible. So God had to do it. So every one of these operations by God identifies us with Christ. Okay, we've covered a lot. Let me just wrap it up with one more thing that's nailed to the cross of Christ. The claim. I tell you what, verse 14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I'm reminded here of Ephesians chapter 6 when Paul talks about the armor of God. And he says, our fight, our wrestling match is against the principalities and the powers. That's the same words that are used here as in Ephesians chapter 6. And it's important that we understand the devil thought he was destroying Jesus on the cross, but Jesus was destroying the devil on that cross. You see, he fulfilled the righteous requirements of God. And when he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished, he meant it. Not only were we delivered from the bondage of death, but from the guilt of sin. J.B. Phillips captures this in his paraphrase, the idea. This is how he translated it. He has forgiven you all of your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Every sin that Satan tries to dredge up from the past in your life has been pardoned by the Lord and his finished work. Martin Luther was a guy who also nailed it on the doors of Wittenberg. He nailed the 95 Theses way back in the 1500s, but he said that he had a dream where Satan showed him the record of his life. There was this scroll that was unrolled, and all the things that Martin Luther had done in his life, he was forced to admit that he had done. And the evil one, finally smirking and smiling as he prepared to leave, having brought Luther down to the lowest depths of guilt and misery, suddenly the great reformer turned to the accuser and said, "Yes, it's true. Every word of it, but you can write across it, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." I love that. Jesus literally stripped Satan of any rights over him, and he claimed the victory once for all. The imagery here, again, in keeping with the Roman thinking here, is the triumphant Roman army general, when he would have conquered somebody, he would lead the conquered people and through the streets of Rome to great fanfare and cheering, and it was a display of the mighty power. And so we understand that here, that Christ's victory halted the demons in their futile attempt to stop his redemptive work and strip Satan of his powers. When are we going to realize that Satan is all bark and no bite? He has no power over you unless you give it to him. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." This is speaking of Christ. "Since through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Even though we wrestle with the forces of evil, they cannot be victorious. You know why? Because Jesus nailed it, right? He nailed it. The crucified and risen Lord of all reigns supreme in the universe. To be united with him is to be complete. complete. You can't add anything more to full. You're filled with Christ. In Christ, you are complete. And don't let Satan ever tell you that there's something else you need than God hasn't already given and done for you in Christ. Amen? Wow. To remind you of what Jesus did on that cross, when you walk out of here today, I want you to pick up a little memorable token, as my wife calls it, a little nail, and either carry it around with you or put it somewhere that reminds you that when Jesus died on the cross, he nailed it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for that free gift of salvation, that complete justification, redemption, penalty paid in full. We thank you that Jesus himself knew when that record of debt had been paid for in full, he himself cried out with his own blood, having made the stamp, Tetelestai, it is finished. We thank you, Father, for the cross of Christ, for his shed blood for us, because not only did Jesus nail it, he paid it all. We thank you for that. If there is any here, Lord, who has not made that decision to simply accept what Jesus did for them, 100% did for them, and make them a new creation in Christ, to ask forgiveness of their sins, to simply say a prayer like, God, I know I'm not perfect and I never will be. So I thank you that you died on the cross perfect in my place. And I ask, Lord, that you would now forgive me of all my sins. I accept that gift that you provided for me on the cross, an eternal life that is mine now because of what you did. Thank you for the identification you give me. And I thank you, Lord, that you nailed it for us. In his name we pray. Amen.